Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 15th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It is a pleasure again for us, of course, to be looking to the Word of God once again this evening as we continue our Back to Basics series. And tonight we are looking at the matter of the doctrine of grace. Salvation by grace alone, sola gratia, is how many have referred to it. There was once a well-known preacher who said, "I don't know why salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. God just declared it, and that is the way it's going to be. And we have to accept it because God said it." Now, at first glance, that might seem to demonstrate the words of a man of great faith who trusts exclusively in the Word of God. But in reality, that would be a man who doesn't trust in the Word of God evidently enough to study why. Because the answer is found for us in the Word of God in no uncertain terms, and it is in the matter of the Lord's grace. That's why. Romans 4:16. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." That verse explains the inseparable link between the closely associated doctrines of sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. I mean, the most crucial part of salvation is this. Salvation is an unmerited gift of God apart from any kind of human effort. Any kind of human effort. To put it simply, we could say that the faith is the means for justification, but grace is the source of justification. Or as another put it, justification is by faith alone, but the power of justification is by God's grace alone, not man's faith. And this is what makes Christianity distinct from any other religion of the world, including that of Roman Catholicism, because it is the only religion that believes that man is utterly helpless to save himself. It is a complete impossibility because the Scriptures teach that we are dead in our sins. And that is the foundation to the matter of sola scriptura, or rather sola gratia. And now listen, if God were to permit the imposition of human works for salvation to any degree, salvation would not be by grace alone. That includes, by the way, faith. Faith in Christ is itself a saving grace gift. And grace is the only means by which we are saved from God's wrath. And so God's grace is not only necessary, but it's the sole efficient cause for salvation. Does it surprise us then that this is a distinguishing gospel issue? So when those faithful Christians protested the Roman Catholic system in the 16th century, all their dividing issues, as we have been seeing so far, looking at the matter of the five solas, were gospel issues. But unfortunately, many of those core distinctions have been lost even in today's evangelical church. It's almost an irrelevant issue that you would call yourself an evangelical Christian, because most evangelical Christians no longer subscribe to the core doctrines of the gospel itself. Even within the ranks of evangelicalism, there is an undeserved confidence in the nature of human ability. Either because it denies the necessity of sola gratia by denying the reality of the totally depraved human condition, and we'll see what that means in a minute, whether they do that in part or they do that in the whole. It exists within the ranks of the self-esteem gospel message, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel message, even to the seeker-sensitive gospel message, where the gift of salvation is packaged into a sellable product. A sellable product for the consummation of consumers who can be convinced to buy into the system. And so as we look to the matter of sola gratia tonight, we're going to approach it as it answers two questions, two vital questions. First, is it possible for a natural man to repent, believe, or understand the gospel apart from God's grace? Again, is it possible for a natural man to repent, believe, or understand the gospel apart from God's grace? And secondly, does Christ alone save us by faith alone, or do we make meritorious contribution to our salvation? Or you could look at it this way. We're going to be looking at the absolute necessity for grace, and we're going to be looking at the absolute exclusivity of grace. So again, to answer the first question, is it possible for a natural man to repent, believe, or understand the gospel apart from God's grace? And the answer to that should not be the point of controversy as it exists today. Christians will unreservedly avow salvation by grace alone without understanding what that means. In fact, they'll testify, they'll give lip service to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, while at the same time denying the very reasons for why we believe that salvation is by grace alone. And then when the reason for the doctrine is defended, more often than not, they in fact recoil. But historically, this really wasn't a point of controversy. See, what we are really asking, when we ask the question, is it possible for a natural man to repent, believe, or understand the gospel apart from God's grace? What we are really asking is mankind dead in his sins, or is he only sick in his sins? Is mankind dead in sin so as to be incapable of being responsive to the gospel? Or is mankind only sick and therefore capable of responding to the gospel? Most Christians would declare, in actuality, the latter, and unknowingly then deny the reason for the necessity of salvation by grace alone. And I'm convinced that this has in actuality more to do with remnants of Roman Catholic dogma within the stream of Arminianism than many are willing to accept, with the adaptation of their semi-Pelagian worldviews. And if you remember, we discussed what semi-Pelagianism was last week, where the atoning work of Christ is said to put man into a position where all are capable of faith or responding to the gospel. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism by the way, are both rank heresies. Pelagius, you remember, taught that Christ's death rendered all man into a condition of innocence, much like Adam, from which we can pursue righteousness by our own merit. He taught a works-based righteousness. Semi-Pelagianism was an adaptation by the Roman Catholic Church, being a mixture of Pelagius' doctrine and Augustine's doctrine, Augustine defending the biblical doctrine of total depravity, and Pelagius being the heretic. So in semi-Pelagianism, mankind is sick. He is weakened because of sin, but not spiritually dead. So he is still capable of responding to the gospel himself if only, for instance, he could be persuaded enough, or the preacher could be convincing enough, or if the individual could perform enough works. However you look at it, it's dependent on you. And this is called synergism, actually. Synergism, which means that salvation is a combination of the work of God and man. That's what synergism means. And of course, as it relates to grace, first of all, man still has a free will, and his will on its own can cooperate with God's grace. And secondly, grace is a power that assists free human responses. And third, grace is resistible and can be lost through mortal sin. Fourth, grace can be restored through the sacrament of penance. And that is a summarization of Roman Catholic soteriology, Roman Catholic doctrine regarding salvation as it relates to man's work with grace. And if you think that sounds a little bit like Arminian theology, you'd be right. You'd be right. Arminianism, too, would affirm the free will of man to respond to salvation on his own because mankind is not spiritually dead, he is only spiritually sick. And so it would also affirm that we are spiritually sick. It would affirm also that grace is resistible and can be lost through carnality. And now I am not saying that Arminianism is wrong because they believe those same things as Roman Catholicism believes. That would be ridiculous and a logical fallacy. Roman Catholicism also believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So I'm not weighing whether a theology is right or wrong by its association with a system that is right or wrong. What I am pointing out, though, is where I think, in all probability, where their theology came from. The foundation of the theology. What fuels their theology? Because it doesn't come from Scripture. But you know, nowhere are those particular views on grace held in evangelicalism more strongly than here in America. And there is a historical reason, again, for that. I think much of it has to do, actually, with the revivalism of Charles Finney in the 19th century. Charles Finney has been dubbed as a major catalyst that brought the second great, ironically, awakening in America. And he's considered a champion of the faith for many contemporary evangelicals. In fact, if you look up Charles Finney on Wikipedia, I don't recommend it because you will find a grossly distorted perception of Charles Finney on Wikipedia. It will call him an evangelical Christian. He was no such thing. It's terrible because Finney was a heretic, and that is not too strong a word. He was a rank heretic. He believed in full rank Pelagianism. And I don't think his revivals advanced the Second Great Awakening, but it certainly influenced our theology. I think actually his revivals brought the death of the First Great Awakening. If you've ever wondered how New England could have been such a wonderful bastion of Reformed theology and the gospel, producing some of the greatest theologians in the world, and certainly the greatest theologian America has ever known in Jonathan Edwards, only to become from that a bastion of the Christian faith to a bastion of spiritual hardness and the liberalism that it is today, I think you need to look no further than the man Charles Finney. It was New York and New England where he focused his time. He came from a Presbyterian background, but he denied Presbyterian doctrine as an unbeliever, the Presbyterian doctrines regarding salvation. And then when he supposedly got saved, he viewed Presbyterianism's soteriology to be wrong. Even still, he still thought them to be wrong. But Finney particularly attacked the notion that people are fallen and depraved, and he denied the doctrine, outright denied the doctrine of original sin, or the sinful nature that is inherited to us by Adam. He accused these doctrines as being hyper-Calvinism, but they're not. Again, they're biblical and have always been affirmed by Christians since the Pelagian heresy of the 5th century. It has nothing to do with hyper-Calvinism or Calvinism. And Finney argued against many other fundamental Christian doctrines, including, by the way, sola fide, salvation by faith alone, and sola gratia, and he flatly rejected the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You know what he did believe in? The infusion of Christ's righteousness. That's Roman Catholicism. In fact, regarding the imputation of Christ's righteousness through justification, he called that a theological fiction, actually. And depravity. Getting back to the necessity of grace, what Finney believed was a voluntary position. So you yourself had the power to either choose to have faith and obey God or not to have faith and rebel against God. It's up to you. But you have the ability to choose God and not choose God. Quoting from his own systematic theology that he wrote, he said, "Sinners are under the necessity of first changing their hearts or their choice of an end before they can put forth any volitions to secure any other than a selfish end." And this is plainly the everywhere assumed philosophy of the Bible that uniformly represents the unregenerate as totally depraved and calls upon them to repent, to make themselves a new heart. You make yourself a new heart. So Finney believed that it was his own will, he wrote about that, it was his own will that brought about his salvation, and that is to take credit for your own salvation. And you know, even today, the western half of New York, which was the major part where Finney spent the great majority of his ministry and revivals, is called the Burnt Over District. The burnt over district, since evangelicalism virtually vanished from that area because of the negative effects and consequences of his theology and his revivals. And that began in Finney's own lifetime, as well as the spiritual callousness of New England. By the way, the gospel that he proclaimed was one of an easy believism gospel. And do you know why? Do you know why New England calloused over with a great spiritual callousness and New York became what was known as the burnt over district? Because he believed that man was spiritually sick and not dead. And by his own will could receive salvation. So Finney would work up these great revivals, and he would, in his own words, stir great emotion, and he would bring converts under great conviction. Even in his own words, he said he would bring them under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith. But even in his own writings, he was remiss that they would, of course, soon relapse to their former state. And now having an assurance of salvation, which did not belong to them. And this is a number of thousands annually during his ministry. Finney called them a disgrace to our religion, but of course we would say they were false converts and not of our religion. But Finney had to maintain that they were Christians because he denied the doctrine of sola gratia, just as the Roman Catholic Church does. And although the Evangelical Church affirms sola gratia in principle, many have also adopted Finney's reasons for rejecting it. By the way, when you go through his systematic theology, you see pages upon pages of his own reason without a single reference to Scripture to support his reason. But when we speak of sola gratia, there are reasons why, biblical reasons why we believe in sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. And it begins with the answer to that question, is it possible for man to repent, believe, or understand the gospel apart from God's grace? And in case you were wondering, the answer to that is definitively no. Hence the necessity for salvation by grace alone. You say, but whosoever will may come. To which I say, amen. But that's the problem. No one will come because we are not sick in our trespasses and sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Unresponsive. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church says original sin, which is again referring to our sin nature that is inherited to us through Adam, is a sin transmitted by propagation to all mankind, that is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. That's what they say original sin is. And they say original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation, again, of original holiness and justice. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. So there is another clarifying remark. It has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin. So, to put it simply, you are inclined to sin. You have a tendency to sin, but you are not enslaved to sin. Is that what Scripture says? Let's start in Romans 6. Romans 6:6 and verse 17, actually. You were slaves to sin. Paul said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then verse 17, but thanks be to God that through that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the question is, how do you go from being a slave of sin to be obedient from the heart, right? But nevertheless, looking at our natural condition, very clearly we are slaves of sin. Now, what can a slave do? What can't a slave do? A slave can act within the confines of his master's will. What a slave can't do is act outside of the will of his master. So, if we are enslaved to sin, that is to say that in our natural state, we will never do anything but sin. That doesn't mean that we will always be as sinful as we can be, and that doesn't mean that we have the ability to do some elements of good, but even all of that is corrupted. It means that our wills are this, our will, our desires are this, whatever is at enmity with God. It means that our will is enslaved to a rebellious mind, a corrupt heart. It means that our emotions are perverted and distorted, and our affections will always gravitate towards evil. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you say, well, weren't all those people destroyed? Yes. But, Genesis 8, 21, God creates a covenant with Noah, promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And it's really interesting why God does that. Genesis 8, 21, because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So there you see, even the flood did not destroy the original sin of Adam. Psalm 58, 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There is no one. Verse 7, and listen to this. There is no one who calls on your name. There is no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Talking about enslavement to sin. That's the doctrine of total inability or total depravity. That itself answers the question for us. Can anyone respond to God's gift of salvation by his faith? Well, if there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of God, I would say not. That's why we must be given grace to even have faith. Faith is unnatural to us. Rebellion is what is natural to us. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, how is a dead man supposed to resuscitate himself? How is a dead man supposed to respond to anything? And the point is, he can't. And that's why God alone gets the glory when we are saved by grace alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And dead man can't change his nature. A dead man can't change his character. A dead man can't act any differently than what is consistent with his own condition. Just as Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:18. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Or again in John 6:44 and 65, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Or again, John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Or Paul in Romans 8, verses 7 to 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. That means they have been examined and found to be with fault. Why can't they understand the things of God and understand the Spirit of God and be sensitive to the Spirit of God? Because they are with fault. And what does the fault declare about the nature of their condition? They are dead. Or last one. Last one, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. Completely incomprehensible that anyone walking in the Spirit of God would say that, right? Well, likewise, in the same way, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, if you're going to say that Christ's atonement is limitlessly extended to all, as in every single person, post-atoning work of Christ, because his death has made everyone capable of receiving his grace, then you just have outright denied the verses we've just read. And now listen to this. Listen to this. As one commentator put it, it must be underscored that it is this biblical doctrine of man's total corruption and inability that makes the Reformed vision of soteriology necessary. Of course, it is not only necessary, it is also biblical. It is just because Christians generally do not believe this teaching that they are willing to entertain a synergistic soteriology in which God and man both contribute something to man's condition and his salvation. With man even contributing to the decisive part. You say, but again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So the grace is God, but the faith is mine. Is it? is it? The most decisive part or work in obtaining salvation is yours? Or is it God's? Because you can't have faith on your own. That's why faith is itself an unmerited grace gift from God. So to continue from that one commentator, but where sinful men have seen that they are also so spiritually corrupt and impoverished that they themselves can do nothing to rectify their condition, there men revere the Reformed faith or the biblical faith, for they understand that they bring to their salvation nothing but their sinfulness from which they need to be saved. Is that to say that we don't have a will? What about the freedom of the will? We're not denying the human will. But the human will does not and cannot change its nature. What the human will does is reveals the condition of your nature. Like a dog returns to its vomit. That's why John MacArthur says, Grace is not merely God's response to the sinner's initiative, quite the opposite. Because he is gracious, God takes the initiative, drawing the sinner, John 6:44-65, granting repentance and awakening the heart to faith. Every aspect of the believer's response, conviction, repentance, and faith is the result of God's gracious work in the heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But Roman Catholicism, again, maintains the synergistic perspective on salvation, which again refers to a belief in salvation by grace plus works. It believes in the efforts of both God and man, which is again the same notion that was largely advanced in America by Charles Finney, and is again the same position held even by many evangelicals today, I think, because they are more influenced, albeit indirectly, to the logic of heretics. And because of that, they carry the presuppositions of heretics to reinterpret the natural reading of Scripture to accommodate a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian worldview. You will never come to believe or understand the necessity of the doctrine of sola gratia if you don't come to understand the nature of your position before God. Understanding what you deserve brings you to know the necessity of receiving only that which you don't deserve. The great preacher John Bunyan, who you also know to be the author of one of Christianity's best fictional works, wrote, "When God shows a man the sin he has committed, the hell he has deserved, the heaven he has lost, and yet that Christ and grace and pardon may be had, this will make him serious. This will make him melt. This will break his heart. And this is the man whose heart, whose life, whose conversation and all will be engaged in the matters of the eternal salvation of his precious and immortal soul." It's been said that that is the life of his preaching. His words were not merely a rhetorical exercise, but the words of one who has seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the glorious truth of the gospel of grace. Bunyan preached as a man touched by God. And if you know something of John Bunyan's life, he was a well-known and masterfully articulate preacher in England. He was locked up and thrown in jail in England because he was not ordained. And it was illegal to meet in a religious gathering greater than five outside the parish church. And it was also illegal to preach as an unordained minister. See, the Church of England itself even had to preserve its unnatural traditions. But you'd never do that if you didn't first learn to bring the Anglican presuppositions to the text. So you could reinterpret the natural meaning of the text. Anglicanism, by the way, was the halfway house approach between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. They tried to marriage the two to kind of smooth over some rough bumps in the road and ruffled feathers. So of course John Bunyan disagreed with it. So a law was passed that said you couldn't preach if you weren't ordained as one of their own ordained ministers. But Bunyan kept preaching, and when he got thrown in jail, crowds of hundreds and thousands would sit outside of his window to try to hear him preach. Because he would still preach, even from prison. In fact, by the time he was released from prison, five of his inmates were saved. And just in case you were wondering, the normal time for that crime was imprisonment for 3 months. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. Because he wouldn't stop preaching. And when they moved him to an inner cell where he could no longer preach through his window, he wrote some of the two great works, his spiritual autobiography for one, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and of course, Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, if you don't have both, you'll want both, so put it on your Christmas list. But even during that time, Bunyan's wife never stopped appealing to the courts to release her husband, which meant that she and her four children with John Bunyan in prison had to be supported by the few members of Bunyan's church and by what extra income Bunyan could supplement by selling shoelaces from prison. And during that time, Bunyan's wife, too, was thrown in jail for a time, and she was pregnant when Bunyan was initially put in jail. And when she was thrown in jail, though, she subsequently gave birth prematurely to a stillborn. And that would have been her first natural child. She adopted the four other children who were Bunyan's, his first wife having died years before. And after that, Bunyan wrote, "Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon his head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it." It wasn't until 1672 that the king had finally issued an edict, a declaration of indulgence, which cleared Bunyan of all his charges. But to answer the second question we wanted to look at this evening, and we'll do this very quickly, and we'll only need to because it's so closely related to the first. Does Christ alone save us by faith alone, or do we make meritorious contribution to our salvation? Well, having established already that faith itself is a grace gift, it needs to be, the answer, of course, is yes to the former, no to the latter. By the very definition of grace, it's impossible to make meritorious contribution to our salvation. That's why Jonah 2:9 said, "Salvation is of the Lord." Because grace is unmerited favor towards those who are dead in their sins, defiant towards God, and condemned. And that's why Romans 5:1-11 says, that's exactly what Romans 5:1-11 says. I was going to have us turn there, but for the sake of time, just take a note of it. And by the way, very often, Paul uses the word grace to refer to the status of favor, the status of favor that Christians have in Christ. And it's so important because of the nature of man. So what is our status now? Those who have received grace, unmerited favor. And we see a great illustration of the nature of man and the sovereign grace of God in Ezekiel 37, actually. Starting in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," that is Ezekiel, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews," those are ligaments, "were on them. And flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." This is to say that the only thing that brings life is the breath of God through the proclaimed word of God. There is no life, no hope, and human effort. The bones of the valley had no responsibility, had no part in their own resurrection. There is no life in the same way, or hope in sacraments. Again, Roman Catholicism, in summary, being synergistic, demanding the sacraments, believes that salvation is a combination of man working with God. It believes that man is spiritually sick and not dead, so is capable of initiating the grace of God. It believes that we receive God's grace through Christ's work in conjunction with the practicing of the sacraments, obedience to the Roman Catholic Church, and good works, which is also why it's dependent on you as to whether or not you will keep or lose your salvation, though grace can be restored to you through the sacrament and penance. It believes that grace is a power that assists free human responses, makes us all equally capable of receiving grace. And in summary, it believes that grace alone cannot save, but believes what they call sanctifying grace, which is a concept completely foreign to Scripture. But in affirming those things, Paul says their grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Interesting context. God is preserving a remnant of Israel, whom he predestined to preserve, and the argument is that he foreknew them. And on what basis did he preserve them? Did he choose them because what he foresaw in their life and the works that they would do? Verse 5. It was according to his gracious choice. So we're not given grace by ritualistic ceremonies or performing the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism. And I need to say this just as a brief sidecar moment. There are not seven sacraments in Scripture either. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at this last week. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This is a matter of having eternal life or not having eternal life. And you cannot earn eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All throughout Romans and Galatians and in Ephesians 2, Paul clearly argues against any kind of works to receive salvation by grace plus works. Whether as he talks about, whether he's talking about the law of Judaism, the Old Testament law, the true Judaism, you could say, or even the moral law, either one. And that's why when the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 30 asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer was not, "Well, you know, Peter, see, he's the Pope, and you've got to become a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and you've got to be baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. You've got to never commit a mortal sin. You're going to have to participate in the seven sacraments throughout your life. You're going to have to recite the rosary. You're going to have to do lots of meritorious works and acts of penance, and then pay off whatever you have left in purgatory when you die." And we almost forgot, you've got to have faith in all of that. And then you'll be saved. No, what did they say? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That was it. The work was already done in Christ. And as we close, I want to end with a part of a sermon by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, that he gave in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1891, and I'll give him the last word on this. And I quote, "If anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hateful word, sovereignty, is mentioned with it. Dare to say he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion." But Romans 9:15, "And furious critics will revile you without stint." The modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it. He would sooner hear you blaspheme than preach election by the Father, atonement by the Son, or regeneration by the Spirit. If you want to see a man worked up till the satanic is clearly uppermost, let some of the new divines hear you preach a free grace sermon. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men. But it needs divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his inmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. My dear brethren, do not try to make it tasteful to carnal minds. Hide not the offense of the cross, lest you make it of none effect. The angels and corners of the gospel are its strength. To pare them off is to deprive it of power. Toning down is not the increase of strength, but the death of it. Learn then that if you take Christ out of Christianity, Christianity is dead. If you remove grace out of the gospel is gone. If the people do not like the doctrine of grace, give them all the more of it. I preach the doctrines of grace because I believe them to be true, because I see them in the Scriptures, because my experience endears them to me, and because I see the holy result of them in believers. The doctrine which I preach to you is that of the Puritans. It is the doctrine of Calvin, the doctrine of Augustine, the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The author and finisher of our faith himself taught the most blessed truth, which well agreed with our text. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. End quote. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Father, that you have extended your grace to us, and Father, that it is effective in our hearts, not an abstract reality. But Lord, you have taken us being completely undesirable, being completely dead in our sins, and have, because of your grace, given us faith to believe. Father, that we might have salvation. Father, and you are glorified alone in that. And we repent where we may boast in our salvation because of any perceived work that we may have done, whether in part or in the whole. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged then. That is because of your grace that you have saved us, and it is also by your grace that you will keep us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.